Well, my heart is filled with thankfulness to be here with you today. It is great to be worshiping again at West Valley. As Dan mentioned, my name is Matt Bostrom. I'm the associate pastor over at Cornerstone, your sister church, and it's good to be here in this new location, but seeing so many familiar faces. One of the encouragements I have for you is that for most of my time in college, I attended a PCA church that met in the afternoons. And one, I am still a Christian. And two, they are still a church. So there is hope for you guys yet. So take that encouragement for what it is. Well, it's great to be here. And as I thought about what to preach to a church in a new home, what would be encouraging for you? I landed on the maybe simple but profound realization that what you guys need most is what I need most, to remember that you are a church that is loved by God. West Valley is a church that is loved by our Heavenly Father, whether you're here or whether you're in any other place. And to see this, we'll be looking today at Psalm 87. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 87. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give thanks to him this morning. Well, I love the Psalms. The Psalms are so rich and deep and filled with emotion and meaning, and they're very practical for the church of God. They wrestle through life's circumstances, whether we're going through times of turmoil and pain and loss, or we are experiencing times of worship and joy, reflection and blessing. The Psalms meet us in the myriad experiences that we have throughout this life. And our psalm this morning is a beautiful psalm for and about the church, worshiping God for what he has given to the church, which is himself. And we are forgetful people. I know I am very forgetful. I constantly forget that I am a child of God, that I've been freed from condemnation, that I have received Christ's very righteousness, that he is at work sanctifying me now, preparing me for his glorious home in heaven. I constantly forget that I am a son of the King. And so we have to go back and remember these things over and over again. We are people who are loved by God. You, West Valley Church, are a people loved by God. And we see this from the opening chapters of Genesis. We see God creating everything out of the overflowing abundance of his love and joy. And on the sixth day, he created humanity as the crowning jewel of his creation. God created us, made in his image, to experience intimate relationship, love, and community with himself. And the tragedy of the fall is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they tore apart this relationship. They breached this covenant love of God. They went with their own hearts instead of following the heart of God, and the world was plunged into the kingdom of brokenness and darkness and death. But even there, in our first parent's sin, we see the grace and the love of God. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were given a covering for their shame, and they were given a promise. It was a promise in seed form that one day God would provide from the offspring of the woman a Messiah, one who would be chosen to crush and destroy the works of sin and Satan. It was a promise that one day there would again be perfect love and fellowship and communion, relationship between God and man. What Adam had broken, God would remake in a new Adam. And in Matthew 4, Jesus began his ministry with this proclamation: "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. Now is the time. All the promises, all the longings, all the anticipations of history find their culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What was a seed in Genesis and a sapling in the people of Israel? What was a young tree in the kingdom of David? What was a stump that was cut off in the exile? Was a shoot that we see through David's line springing up in Christ Jesus into an everlasting tree of life that you and I are all fruits and members of today. The message of the gospel is one of redemption, restoration, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as there is one kingdom of God, Old Testament, New Testament, we see here that Psalm 87 is a kingdom psalm. The psalmists here foresee a day when not only Israel, but all the nations of the world will find their home in Zion. A day when the shalom of God, this concept of universal peace and flourishing of all things, will be realized in history. We see this in these verses. Let's look at verse 1. "On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God." That's a strange statement when we look at this verse. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Seems like a strange statement to open the psalm with. Why would God love the gates of this city more than all the other places where his people dwell? Well, in the context of when and where this was written, we know that Zion is the city of David. It is Jerusalem, and it was a beautiful city. The architecture was grand and magnificent. The gates were opulent. There was majesty there. There was protection. But this psalm goes more deep than that. It wasn't the grandness of the gates. It wasn't the majesty of the architecture or anything necessarily about the city itself that caused God to love this place. Yes, Jerusalem was a beautiful place, but there was something deeper that God was pouring his heart into here. You see, Zion was the place where God met with his people. It's where he dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was the place where his people could know him, could experience him, could renew fellowship and relationship with him. The worship and reconciliation of Israel through the sacrificial system took place here. God and man could experience relationship again. The gates of Zion then are a representation for the touch point between God and humanity. And God loves this city because it's where he meets with his people. And I can understand this. Having dated and been engaged to my now wife, Callie, we were long distance for that entire time. And so during our dating time and engagement, I loved the gates of the airport. And nobody just goes to the airport to hang out or have fun, unless you're crazy. But I loved, during that time, the gates of the airport because it was where that I got to see her. I got to experience face-to-face relationship again. It was a touch point where I could see her, hug her, embrace her, and we could live life together once more. And God chose Zion. He loves Zion because it's the place he built to be with his people, the place where he meets with his bride. He is the author and architect of this city, we are told. And he loves the work that he has put into it. He loves us. And miracle of miracles, it's not just the temple that he loves and the place there and the sacrificial system that causes him to love that place, but it's the people there and the finished work of Christ who makes that possible that we see now looking back on that system. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that this old sacrificial system and the physical temple itself pointed to and had their fulfillment in Christ. That God so loved us that he offered up his Son for as our once and for all sacrifice. And through this final and finished mediation, we are set free from slavery to death and to sin. We all now have access to the throne room of grace. And in fact, we ourselves are called the temple of God in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The gates of Zion are now in the church. The gates of Zion are inside of all of us, where God meets us by his Spirit. He meets us individually, and he meets us corporately in his gathered body. He unites us by his Spirit into the church, which is his bride, whom he loves. The church is his institution, and we all know that she is often backwards and broken, but he has promised to prepare her, to purify her, to present her to himself faultless and without blemish. We are God's betrothed. In love, he has promised us himself. He has promised to spend eternity with you and with me. And so oftentimes I don't recognize this reality. I don't feel this reality. In fact, I have an aloof fear that God doesn't really love me or like me. I think I can often see him as more of a great uncle who he kind of needs to love me because I'm part of his family, but if he really knew me, if he really got to spend time with me, he probably wouldn't like it. He would probably be displeased with my choices, with what I was doing, with the things I was saying and the way I was dressing. We have this view of God's love that he is begrudging, short-sighted, that his love is given with a scowl, and that it will come to an end. But this is not how God's love works. He actually likes us. He delights in you. He delights in you so much that he was willing to give up his greatest treasure and possession, his very son, so that you might be with him forever, that he might live with you personally forever. God not only loves you, but he likes you. In Zephaniah 3:17, we hear this about God's delight for his children. The prophet writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." He has given us his Spirit now and forever to dwell in our hearts, that we might have intimate fellowship forever. This is not a distant or cold or static love. It's a blazing torrent of radical, intimate, and unending love. God loves the church as a father loves his child. Jesus loves his church as a husband loves the wife of his delight. We are told in Scripture that one reason that God has given us the gifts and blessings of marriage and children is to demonstrate the type of love that God has for his people. As he has established us, the Spirit is even now providing for us, even as God prepares us for his eternal and glorious home. And these are the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God that we read about in verse 3. The glorious reality of God's love poured out upon his people, not just for a short time, but for all time. Charles Spurgeon said that although the glorious things were taught in the streets of Jerusalem and seen in her temple, yet this is more true of the church. She is founded in grace, but her pinnacles glow with glory. Whatever glorious things the saints may say of the church in their eulogies, they cannot exceed that what the prophets have foretold, what the angels have sung, or what God himself has declared. Happy are the tongues which learn to occupy themselves with so excellent a subject. These realities of the kingdom of God, that he loves his church and will always provide for his church, give us hope and encouragement through the storms and trials of life. It gives us comfort and support as we manage this fallen and broken world. We all must cling to the fact and remember the fact that Christ is for us, that he loves us. And because of the love of Jesus, that which was lost in the garden has been found again. The barrier between God and man that was introduced by the fall has been shattered on the cross. God's love and his heart for us is seen in its glory through the person and work of Jesus. And as he pours himself out for his bride, we know our worth. We know that we are loved. The church is a people loved by God, and the church is a family of grace. The second thing we see in this passage is a divine pronouncement where God incorporates the foreign nations into his beloved city and people. Let's look at verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And this list of nations here in verse 4 is not your A-team, right? These are not even your misfits or class clowns. These were the enemies of God. These were the very people who hated God and hated his people. Rahab, in this context, was another name for the nation of Egypt, south of Israel, which had enslaved the people of God. Babylon, the great empire to the east, was the nation who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried the people into exile. Philistia on the west, the close neighbor we are told about throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles, they were always at war with Israel. David fought Goliath, the Philistine. This was a nation who, for generations, spilled blood with the people of Israel. Tyre to the north was always seeking to lead the people astray into idol worship. The evil queen Jezebel was a Sidonian from Tyre. This nation was seeking to pull Israel away from the Lord their God into idol worship. And Cush is the distant land of Ethiopia. Represented here is all the far-flung pagan nations, all those who are apart from the Lord. And so in this psalm, we see these nations, north, south, east, and west, and all far-flung pagan lands, here represented as knowing and being known by the God of Israel. Though they are born apart, God has brought them into his kingdom and family by grace. In Psalm 86, immediately preceding our psalm, we read this prophecy in verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And when Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, calling us to repent and believe, this was not just for the nation of Israel. This was for all peoples. In him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. In John 12:46, he told his disciples that, I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And John saw this final fulfillment in his revelation given to him. He writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What John saw was the new Jerusalem, the new Zion coming down from heaven, filled with all the former enemies of God. This is grace on display, that the former enemies of God are brought into the kingdom. And this is true of us, isn't it? We, the former enemies of God, have been drawn by his Spirit into relationship with God. By his grace, he has set us free from condemnation. By grace, he has brought us into this family of faith. We too, who were enemies of God, have been given hope and life and a place. We've been grafted in. We have been adopted. This gives us a purpose and a new identity, that in Christ we are citizens of a new kingdom. We have a new family name that's bestowed upon us. In verse 5 we read, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. Well, the Most High has established us. He has brought us from our individual places and placed us into his church. And we are counted as the offspring of Abraham, who is the father of all those who believe. This vision of Psalm 87 is achieved as we look around the church. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." God gathers his people by his grace, places them into this community of grace in the church. He gives us a new birth, a new identity, a new name. We are forever recorded into the registry of God's family. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. And just like in earthly adoption, when an adopting family adopts a child, their name is changed. They are given a new birth certificate. They are given a new family relationship. And so God calls us into his family. And he gives us a new name. And in fact, our names are written in his book, which acts as our birth certificate, this book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Before the foundation of the world, this book has been written, and it contains all those who will come to Christ by faith. And if you have trusted in Jesus, then your name is in that book right now, and it will never be erased. It forever will stand, because the blood of Jesus has purchased you from sin and from hell. And as we realize this amazing grace that takes enemies and makes them family, we are enabled to proclaim with the singers and dancers in verse 7, "All my springs are in you." And we don't often think of springs and fountains in the same way that they might in that arid desert region. But to them, springs and oases were places of life and joy. In fact, in many places in Israel, without a spring, there would just be death. Nothing would flourish. And so where there was a spring, a well, there was hope, there was joy, there was flourishing, all because of that spring. And so, like them, we can say of this grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, "This is my fountain. This is what sustains me. This is at the root of all of my hope and of my joy." And one thing I love about this psalm and many of the psalms that give little liturgical notes at the top is that we are told that this psalm is not only a psalm of the sons of Korah, but that it's a song. We're given that note that this psalm was meant to be sung in gathered worship. The truths of this psalm, of the grace of God, of his family of faith, are too powerful for mere reading. They're meant to be given the flight from a heart of praise and of joy, with dancing and gladness rising to heaven. With the singers and dancers, our heart are meant to sing in joy to these glorious truths. We are recipients of grace here in the church. And what are we to do then with the grace and love that we have received? How are we now to live as the beloved church of God, who he has founded and established, and who he will forever love? Well, the very God who calls us by his grace has called us to live lives that are rich in his grace. And for us, this is our royal calling. As children of the King, we are given a noble purpose to live as the family of faith, to show grace and forgiveness, admonishing and encouraging one another, to build up our brothers and sisters in the faith and unity of Christ. And if we think about our earthly families, we know that belonging to a family has its own rules and responsibilities that come along with it. There are certain expectations that go along with belonging to a family. And it's no different in the church. God has given us expectations and roles and responsibilities. J.I. Packer writes, "God wants his children whom he loves to bear his character." And just like it's the joy of a good earthly father to see his children walking in his footsteps, so our Heavenly Father delights when we reflect his image. At my dad's funeral several years ago, some of the greatest compliments in my life were when people would walk up and say, "You remind me a lot of your dad." Not just physical characteristics or traits, but my dad was a man of faith, and he was probably the kindest man I know. He was a man of great joy and reconciliation and pursued peace. And so when people would say that to me, "You remind me a lot of your dad," that was one of the greatest compliments I could ever receive. And so too, we have a perfect Heavenly Father, one who we should delight to reflect his image. When people see us, we should delight when they say, "You know what? You remind me of the love of God, his kindness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his joy, his peace, his patience." We should strive to emulate and reflect the love and grace of our Heavenly Father. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that we are called to live in an understanding way with one another in the church, that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we are to walk with those who are weak, to bear up those who are stumbling, to weep with those who mourn, to encourage and lift up those who are failing. We need repentance and forgiveness to do this. We need to repent of the ways we sin against one another and seek forgiveness and reconciliation when we harm each other. Because here's a family truth for you. We will hurt one another. I've never seen an earthly family that didn't get on each other's nerves, that didn't speak in anger at some point in time, that didn't frustrate one another or misunderstand one another or hurt one another. And that's true of the family of faith as well. So when we wrong each other, and it's not if, but when we wrong each other, we need to learn to repent, to forgive, to heal together under the cross of Christ. Living in the family of faith means that we run to Jesus, looking to him for our repentance, and seeing his grace united to him, we extend that grace to those around us. And this is much easier said than done, as I'm sure all of you recognize. This is the hardest thing that we are called to in the Christian life, is to love one another as Christ has loved us and laid down his life for us. It's impossible to do in our own strength. But as we look to him, if our springs and fountains are in Christ Jesus, if our work rests in the strength of his Spirit, then the impossible becomes possible. In the firm foundation of God's grace, his amazing love empowers our love. His mercy fuels our mercy. His hope enables our evangelism and mission. And think back to that list of nations in verse 4. How in the world were all these people brought into the kingdom? You know, all these foreign nations who were enemies, who were literally at war with Israel, how are they listed among those who know God and who are loved by God? Well, they received grace because undoubtedly they were faithful believers, then as there are now, who are reaching their enemies, who are proclaiming the God of Jacob to those who would listen, who are extending grace and forgiveness even to those who are persecuting them. Even in the midst of Israel's slavery and exile, her wars and failure, there were faithful people reaching the lost. We can think about the Israelite slave girl who shared her hope with her Syrian master Naaman, Elijah who brought to life the foreign widow's son, Daniel who faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar until the very king who burned Jerusalem glorified the God of heaven. We are in exile longing for our new and glorious and permanent home, but it means that as we do that, we share our love and hope even with our captors. In Jeremiah 29, when the people were taken into exile and were on the brink of despair and hopelessness, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city where you have been called. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And part of our calling as Christians is to be a light in this darkened world, to be the church that is outward facing, that reflects the love of Jesus out there and draws others, even those who might even now be your enemy, into the church of God, into his embrace. We are called to live faithfully. These things take root here in the church as we realize that we all share a same family name and inheritance, that we live in the joy of the Father. These things are manifest when we seek reconciliation with each other and let go of our pride and division, when we seek to follow Christ in humble love and in his service. And the hope this morning is that one day we will love each other more perfectly and deeply than we can even now dream. And one of the joys is that those eternal, permanent, hopeful, intimate relationships have already begun here in this church. Those around you, you will know and worship with forever. These things are already being cultivated here at West Valley. So remember, as you do this great work as the family of faith, God loves you. His grace has been poured out for you. He has given you a family and a name, and he is coming again to bring you to his perfect home. So may your joy and may your hope be in the fact that you belong to Christ and to his family of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that all our springs and fountains would be found in Christ Jesus, that it would be his love and grace that become our core identity, that be the driving force that propel us out into this world, into relationships around us. Lord, be with us, because we fail constantly in these things. We fail to live up to the family name of belonging to Christ. We fail to image you, our great God of mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that you would give us repentance when we have sinned, that we would seek reconciliation, that we would seek unity, that we would seek others in service and honor them and care for them and extend grace. Lord, this is only possible through the work of your Spirit, so we pray for your Spirit's work now in our hearts and minds. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.